Southern Church of the Apostles, Wednesday Word Day, one title centered on Christ, but we could also title it "Return, Don't Return Evil for Evil." We're going to talk about how to properly deal with the various crises that are not only in the world, but some of them may intersect personal issues in your life. But before we do that, can we give the usual endorsements?
Thank you so much for taking the time to watch. It means a lot to us and our church. If you're watching, we do consider you as members of our church family, and God bless you. We ask you to please feel free to like and share, subscribe. If you want to see more content like this, Christian content, we do have sermons on Sundays, and this is our Wednesday Word. And then we also have more teaching messages for our midweek service.
Midweek service, yeah.
On Thursdays. If you have any prayer requests or any comments, please feel free to leave it in the comment section below. Even if it's to say, hey, Pastor Chris, you need to shave your beard. I don't think I like it, right? If you got something negative to say, that's all right. If you have a prayer request or any comment or any question, just leave it in the comment section below.
Okay, we're going to talk about centered on Christ, and not returning evil for evil is a part of that.
Before we go much deeper into this, let me just say that we are now less than 2 months, or about 6 weeks from election day. And the tensions are just ramping up. And the media is fueling the fire of this. There was just now a second attempt of an assassination on the former president. The country is not just polarized and divided. It is... our country right now is poised for massive conflict.
Yes, our cleavages are, they have terms for it. There's cross-cutting, and then there's reinforcing or critical cleavages. And the difference is that when you look at the different divides in society, if they're cross-cutting, it means that you or I may be on opposite sides on one issue, but on another issue we're together. And when we have those types of relationships, that tends to keep that society together. And historically, that's been the case with America. You might, for example, have a guy named John and a guy named Joe, and John is very wealthy. Joe is very poor, so they're divided. They may be divided on economic issues, but they both go to the same church, subscribe to the same doctrine, love the Lord, and so they have that commonality as being Christians, brothers and sisters. But what's happened in the last few years or so is that we've gone from that to reinforcing cleavages. And so what that is you go back to Joanne and Joe, and you know, one's rich, the other's poor, but now you have differences in gender. Joanne's a woman, Joe's a man. Joe goes to church, loves the Lord. Joanne is a militant atheist. Joe is a Republican. Joanne is a Democrat. And on and on, on every single issue, the same groups of people are on opposite sides. And what happens eventually, because our cleavages are reinforcing, we are rapidly becoming two nations.
Right. Well, we very different value systems. It's not sustainable. The point today of the message isn't so much for us to focus on how we're divided or even why, but yeah, just that all these different issues that do divide us, the tensions over this election and the consequences, yes, of this election, that Americans are on both sides of the political aisle, and even in the center, they're angry, they're fearful, they have anxiety, And not just for what's leading up to the election, but beyond.
Beyond the election.
And there are some serious and accredited sociologists and historians that are saying we very well may have open conflict in this country within the next 1 to 5 years, and most likely closer to 1 than 5.
I'm inclined to agree with them, and like Pastor Chris said, our focus isn't going to be on how and why we are divided. We're bringing that up to provide a background for what is going to be the focus of the discussion, and that is on coming to terms with the fact that these are going to produce a set of common triggers and how we deal with those triggers, because we all get triggered. Every one of us gets triggered, but what do you do when you're triggered? Do you return evil for evil? Do you grit your teeth and wallow in the mud? Or do you pursue a higher route? Do you pursue the route Christ would have you to pursue when those things happen?
So there's another pastor that you and I know, you know more than I do, he's very politicized, and he's on one side of the aisle, and he's unhealthily focused on politics.
Yes.
And so today's message actually would be a really good message for him. God bless him. I'm not going to say his name because I don't think it's nice to be calling out other pastors unless it's like heresy or something. He's not a heretic.
Name's not important. We're thinking of this guy because we personally know him, but there's many pastors in this country, many people that are in the same boat. Who he is matters less than recognizing the triggers.
He's a brother in Christ. Yeah. He's a brother in Christ that we love and we want to see move away from this focus on politics. So all of these that we have on these common triggers, these are an example. It's not all inclusive, but these are triggers that can cause believers to become overwhelmed, mm-hmm. With fear or anxiety, or to become angry, or to start building in their heart resentment and bitterness and anger and even a desire for vengeance.
Yeah.
And those are all things that we need to be doing away with. We need to flee from those. We need to be walking in love, abiding in Christ, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. We need to be praying for our enemies. And by enemies is those who have decided that we are their enemies.
Yeah. We're going to go into some verses on that here in a little bit. And enemies in that context, when we get to it, will be people who were trying to kill them.
Right.
And of course, election lunacy, I just spent a moment on that. It simply refers to the fact that we all know in this election campaign, in many of the issues, the conflicts, the offices, you're going through your feed and then suddenly somebody says something totally outrageous, right, beyond the pale of what any rational person would say. And of course, the problem with those conversations, I'm a rational thinker, so I've got a well thought out political viewpoint, right, but I'm finding in many of these you can't have a civil gentleman's conversation,
right,
that once you start talking about those issues, it just goes bonkersville.
Well, the rhetoric in the media right now regarding this election is absolutely horrific, and I would say is itself an incitement to violence. what they crazily will claim is that one candidate, the Republican nominee, Donald Trump, he's going to be a tyrant. He says he's going to be a dictator on day one, which he hasn't said.
Quote, an existential threat to democracy is the terminology they use, until somebody who, as you described him, is smooth brain. And for the uninitiated, a smooth brain person is a nice way of saying that they're not that smart, because the more wrinkled your brain is, the more intelligent
you
are.
The deeper the fold. So in this rhetoric that we're seeing on social media and what we're seeing in the mainstream media, there was just, I don't know, 14 days or maybe 15 days before this second attempt, and after the first attempt on Donald Trump's life, a U.S. congressman on, I believe it was MSNBC, I believe, said that Donald Trump must be eliminated. That type of language, right? And how they portray him in the media as essentially being our century's version of the failed Austrian painter with the funny mustache.
Yeah. Yeah, we best not mention his name lest we be flying. But
and his name is unimportant, but you get what I'm saying, right? Well, if you continue to express that type of rhetoric, the vilifying rhetoric of one side of the political aisle, in particular this politician, there are enough people who lack the capacity for critical thinking, or who are mentally ill, or both, or easily influenced, whatever it may be.
Easily angered. Easily
angered, and they can be propelled to do things. It doesn't require some grand conspiracy for someone to commit some act of political violence if they're already mentally ill and predisposed to that.
In some cases, that might be the grand conspiracy. You simply put the outrageous out there knowing eventually somebody's
going to do something. Right. And so when we see those who are opposed to Christ, those who are opposed to Christians, those who are opposed to good doing evil things, those who seek to tear our country down doing, you know, evil things or influencing or inspiring others to do evil things, we ourselves should not respond in kind, right? And we have other categories here as well.
Our second one is propagandization, and there's two angles on that.
Which also includes gaslighting.
Yes. Yes, that includes gaslighting. On one side of it, you have the people that are successfully propagandized, and by that I mean they believe the propaganda. They're in a state of fear. They're in a state of angst. And so they're triggered because they're scared because of the rhetoric that they're right. hearing. And we see it on both sides of the aisle. And so you have people that are triggered one way because they believe the propaganda. But then there's the other angle of people that are triggered because they despise the propaganda. They see that the propaganda is propaganda, and they're getting frustrated because their fellow Americans, maybe even their own close friends or family members, have bought into the propaganda.
So one way in which this propaganda works is, you know, you tell a lie long enough, right? So you could have the facts, and you can cherry pick which of those facts on a given story that's going to be reported, but also how you report it and how you interpret it. We can see the very same story being reported on, say, from Glenn Beck or Fox News or Megyn Kelly or whomever, the Daily Wire, the very same story the way that they would report it, but then you turn into mainstream media, MSNBC, ABC, CBS, whatever, CNN, and the interpretation of the facts are the complete opposite.
Yes, there was Francis Schaeffer did this. His son, Frankie, was into movies, and on the How Shall We Then Live series that he did back in the 70s, his son did a lot of the theatrical work. Well, he did this little experiment here. He had a set, and they filmed police and protesters clashing. And in both videos, there's two videos that was produced from this. In both of them, everyone says the identical things, but when it goes into the cutting room, different angles are used, different pieces of that are cut, and depending on how you frame it, in one view was very sympathetic to the police, the protesters were lawless.
Right.
And in the other, the police were presented as tyrannical and the protesters, citizens right. who love America, just exercise their First Amendment rights. The point of this is to show the power of the media, that when we watch things on media, it's not the same as being there with our own eyes, but that there's gatekeepers who gatekeep and frame the narrative to lead us to believe the story, what they want, to hold to their interpretation of the story.
And then there's the gaslighting. So there's the accusations being made right now that if elected, Donald Trump would weaponize the justice system and the FBI to be his personal police force to go after his political opposition and wage lawfare, when they literally already have done
yes.
that against Donald Trump and conservatives.
That was my response. Well, it already has been done. We've seen that in action.
It's already being done. It's being done right now. They're putting 80-year-old grandmothers in prison. What could be for the rest of their life, because what? They took a guided tour through the Capitol building. Like, they were literally let in, right? While at the same time, rioters that same year, leftist rioters were bailed out or otherwise let out without bail, and so many of them, there if they were charged, the charges were dropped, and there was a whole group of them that actually won a lawsuit over their arrest.
Yes, this is an emerging story, so the facts may change on this, but there's evidence that certain people in the government, I won't mention names, one of them, some of the names are directly irrelevant to the election, but that these people were actually involved in funneling funds for the legal defense funds, aiding and abetting and legally defending those who were involved in the riots.
Right. So, I mean, on one side you have horrible political violence on the political left, and there's been, I mean, 99.99% of all political violence, and it's not an exaggeration, is coming from the political left. Yet the mainstream media is spinning it, everything that leftist rioters do is justified, but then just holding a sign, or even worse, praying outside of an abortion clinic gets you charged and arrested. Your house or front door kicked in by a SWAT team.
That's where this comes in, and this is where people get frustrated, is that if your propagandization, if your gaslighting is done effectively, then you can be as big of a hypocrite as you want, but you use those tools to make sure that the heat is always on your opponent, never on you.
So, the gaslighting goes just across the board. Oh, you know, the right is the biggest threat to democracy, and the biggest threat of violence is coming from, you know, straight white Christian conservative men, which is absolutely, verifiably false. Verifiably false. And so, I mean, you hear this, this most recent, or actually both assassination attempts this year on Donald Trump, the media's response, much of the media's response anyway, was to blame Donald Trump, right? It's his rhetoric.
That's gaslighting.
That is
absolute gaslighting.
Textbook gaslighting, because the rhetoric of Donald Trump isn't really much different than what we got from Bill Clinton.
Yeah, it's the same thing, and I'm going to put it to in a way that women might understand. Some men might, but this will resonate more with women. Imagine that you are raped, and then you go to file an accusation, and the police say that it was your fault you got raped because you weren't dressed the way we think you should be dressed. That's the same thing they're doing here.
So yeah, so they're claiming the political violence is coming from the right when it's actually coming from the left. They're claiming that the violent rhetoric is coming from Donald Trump and from conservatives and Republicans, when in fact it's coming from the left. When you have a sitting member of Congress say, I'm just going to repeat what I said earlier, that Donald Trump must be eliminated. Just before the first assassination attempt, literally days before, Biden said they need to put a bullseye on Trump.
And we haven't even got to the debate that looked more like something you would watch in the WWE or the WWF 3-on-1
yeah, debacle. So that debate was a travesty. Look, the one part of argument is over the fact checking, and some on the right are saying, well, they should fact check both of them. No, there shouldn't be any fact checking.
There should be zero fact checks during, and any fact checking happens afterwards.
Or by the opponent.
Yes. Or the opponent can be free to issue their own fact check as part of their rebuttal.
It's not just that there was obvious bias with ABC. They colluded with Kamala Harris and her campaign,
yeah,
with the questions, with the rules, with the fact that they were explicitly to fact check everything that Donald Trump says and never fact check Kamala Harris. And they threw Kamala Harris slow ball, yep, questions, and then went after Donald Trump.
There's another major network that's at loggerheads with ABC. NBC and ABC have been bickering with each other over, in fact, I think it was NBC Comcast had actually pulled some ABC programming because it was so, that was so extreme, even for another outlet that was also left of center, that was obvious. It was obviously a rigged affair.
Yeah, it was.
Bias isn't a strong enough word. It was rigged.
This should be the end of ABC. It, yep, should be. Any chance, any claim that ABC has any objectivity.
There needs to be an FCC investigation.
Right. There does.
I doubt that will happen, but there needs to be. Yeah. And I posted something on it, and I even put the note, this is not an endorsement on who you should vote for, but it's posted in the spirit that our democracy, right, doesn't survive if you don't have free and fair elections.
We need to have free and fair elections. There needs to be a free exchange of ideas, and no one should be putting their scale or thumb on the scale,
yes,
whether it be the media, social media, the tech giants,
yeah,
whomever,
yes,
right? The facts should be presented from both sides and let the American people decide.
Yes. This discussion here, this underscores why this is a trigger. And so, you know, we've talked about this last few minutes, what should happen, but then we have to deal with what is happening, and that is this propagandization is going on.
Yes,
and right, while we as citizens have our ideas about what needs to happen, what do we do when that doesn't happen? Or if we find ourselves, quote, on the losing side of history, how do you deal with being confronted with those realities until Jesus returns?
When your eyes are opened, it is now obvious, and when watching the reporting of a news story, their bias is obvious,
yeah,
right? It's obvious that they're leaving elements out of the story, right? You are.
Yeah.
To those of us whose eyes are open, we know the game.
Yes, and I would say those that are awake, I'm not going to use the word woke because that means something entirely different, but those that are awake versus those that are in the drunken stupor, that those two groups are fairly well defined at this point. Those who are not aware of the agendas of Mystery Babylon, New World Order, World Economic Forum, whatever you want to call it, those that aren't aware of those agendas that are pushing,
right,
straight to the throne of the Antichrist are probably never going to wake up. They're going to be the ones who take the mark of the beast. They're going to be the ones that when the government says, turn your family in, turn your best friends in, they will be the ones to turn the rest of us in to be persecuted, jailed, killed, whatever whatever happens.
So as believers, we should practice discernment.
Yeah.
So election lunacy, propagandization, and gaslighting, those, just talk about these two.
Yeah.
When we experience that, because those two are related, we need to see ourselves step back, even if just mentally, right? To
yeah.
step back and to look at the wider picture, because there's something else going on more than red versus blue.
Yeah.
Right? And just put our trust in God.
Yes.
And whichever direction this goes, God is sovereign.
Yeah. And whoever gets elected, God will have put them in the White House.
We have economic chaos, which we're experiencing now, and it's only going to get worse. We need to, again, trust in God, know that there is a concerted effort within our government by particular individuals who wish to crash the economy. And in fact, our economy, no matter what, is going to fail at some point.
Yeah.
It's a Ponzi scheme. It's a fiat economic system.
We're probably within a couple years of a BRICS currency being the default currency. But it can't be the default until the dollar crashes. And I'm not being an economist, I can't say how long, but there's a time gap. These don't just instantly happen. There's a process through which you transition from one to the other. And when that happens, it's going to create a whole bunch of chaos.
What I think how that's going to play out is there'll be an orchestrated collapse of the U.S. dollar. There'll be BRICS will attempt to vie for control, but then the World Economic Forum and globalists will swoop in, if you will, to install a global digital currency.
And paper currency will be no more.
And there won't be a paper.
And it will be programmable money.
Right. So a global currency then isn't tied to any nation's economy or economic decisions. In fact, it would be a currency that would be fully in control of by these globalist elites.
And if we had that, banks. That would be a way for the UN to effectively control the world without having the army.
NATO, yeah.
If there's one currency, all a European bureaucrat would have to do to someone says, I'll never recognize you, is suddenly your bank account's cut off.
Right.
And they say it'll be restored when you recognize us.
But ignoring that bigger aspect of it, the economic chaos to come, leading into this election and as a consequence of this election is going to affect all of us.
Yeah, that has a personal element.
We did a video on economic chaos in as believers dealing with issues. Yeah.
What happens when it hits home, when you wake up and you don't have your job, or you might have a job but your wages are hopelessly too far behind the rising inflation rates. And of course, right now we're seeing inflation is still going up, but unemployment is going up too. So we're seeing stagflation, which is never good. The last time we saw stagflation was the 70s, and then before that, during the Great Depression. So this here is affecting people individually in their pocketbook. Their money buys less. The restaurant industry is on the verge of collapse because that's the first place people are quit spending money is going to the restaurant.
That is true. There's been several restaurants that are now just gone. So again, economic and financial woes, we have a whole video talking about this. Just trust in God. God, where God guides, He will provide. The next is, and I'm going to pass this on to you, because you have some stronger experience with this. Family chaos and love growing cold.
Of course, part of the family, the usual chaos at families is still there, but some of these others are creating a new wrinkle in it, and that is there is a growing epidemic of people, unfamilying people over politics or religious differences. It used to be that blood was thicker than water, blood was thicker than politics, but it's not so much anymore. There's people, and I know at least on the left, there's a stream of thought that says that a certain person is such a threat to democracy, that stopping him is all that matters, do whatever it takes. If you have relatives that support them, then they're not family. You need to broom them, and people are unfamily and family. They're saying, you're not my family anymore. You're just DNA. And in fact, on that, you're just DNA, one of my sisters said that concerning family that she had disclosed online that she was cutting ties with. My brother has tried to reconcile. She flatly told him that's not going to happen.
So a little history story I want to share, because it is kind of relevant, because the nation was in a very similar place than what it is right now. In the late 1850s, there was a guy, he was actually from Kentucky, lived near the Tennessee border. His name, I believe, was Champ Ferguson. And there was a dispute with these brothers that were across the border into Tennessee. They had essentially had bought, well, I think it was dozens, might have been even as much as maybe 100 hogs from him on credit, and they were supposed to pay him, and they didn't. He went to the courthouse and he got basically a lien on their horses until they paid him back.
And I guess this was back when horses was critical to livelihood.
That was pretty common back then.
Yeah.
Whereas if someone owed you money, you would get a lien on their horse. So yeah. Now you're in possession of their horse until they pay you. It'd be like your car, right? Your means of transportation or a plow.
From my understanding, taking someone's horse was worth than taking a car today, because the horse was your livelihood on multiple. It
right.
was not only transportation, but it powered your farm equipment.
Right.
In fact, stealing a horse was considered the same as murder, and so
right.
the penalty for horse theft wasn't the normal penalty for theft, but you were dead. You were executed.
So now, the Tennessee court did not recognize the lien placed by a Kentucky court. So now he went and got the horses, but now there's a warrant out for Champ Ferguson's arrest in Tennessee. Well, he goes, you know, there's kind of a back and forth there, but he finds himself, Champ Ferguson, at a Baptist revival on the Tennessee side of the border, and what do you know, those two brothers are there. Conflict ensues, and he's not armed. Champ Ferguson is not armed. He gets chased essentially by a posse. He did have a pocket knife. And in defending himself against a sheriff, he ended up stabbing to death that sheriff. He's able to flee and holds up in a house. And then he eventually gives himself up, right? And he's put into prison in Tennessee. Then the Civil War comes out. Now there was a Kentucky brigade or regiment that were soldiers fighting for the Union.
Yeah, Kentucky was the one slave state that did not join the Confederacy. They stayed with the Union, even though slavery was legal.
They stayed neutral,
yeah.
Officially. But so there were in Kentucky supporters of the Union and supporters of the Confederacy in the same state. These soldiers, as a group, I think of like, I don't know, 10 or 11 of them, including an officer, and they killed his young son while he's in jail. He's in prison in Tennessee. He hasn't been released yet. They kill his young son. They strip his wife and daughters down, no clothes, force them to first cook them a meal. They assault them, and then they march them through town, kind of like in disgrace. Right? I mean, what they did to this man's family, horrific. Now, this is a mountain man, right? Talking about Champ Ferguson. I think they said in the story that I had heard was that he only had about maybe 3 to 6 months of formal education in his entire life.
Yeah.
Right? He was not an educated man at all. but he was a mountain man, and we're talking mountain justice, right? So he gets, Civil War breaks out, Tennessee declares their secession from the United States, and he is given release from prison under the stipulation that he would fight for the Confederate cause. And he does, he takes it. And he becomes a captain in the Confederate Army. And he kills, over the course of this war, he mercilessly kills not just Union soldiers, and even wounded Union soldiers in hospitals that were wounded. Like, no mercy, taking no
captives. So he would raid hospitals.
He killed even longtime family friends that he grew up with that had voiced their support for the Union cause, would kill them in cold blood. He ended up tracking down every single person that was responsible for the murder of his son and the violation of his wife and daughters. Killed, and the last one that he killed, it was at this battle, I can't remember the name of the battle, and he gets word that officer that was leading those men that had done it was wounded on the battlefield and was in a hospital. And he goes in there with his men, and they one by one execute every wounded Union soldier. And it ends, he finds that officer there at the very end. And as the story goes, he was calm, he had a big smile on his face. "I've been looking for you all this time." And he placed the barrel of his revolver to his forehead and pulled the trigger and killed that captain. Now, the end of the Civil War comes. And Confederate soldiers are promised that if they surrender, they'll be pardoned. Right?
Yeah.
And this was told specifically to Champ Ferguson, that he would be... Now, mind you, he was infamous throughout the war. He was the most infamous of all Confederate soldiers.
He didn't follow the rules of war. It was just...
He was written of in newspapers all across the country, right? He was one of, I believe, of two. There may have been more, but from what I understand, one of two Confederate soldiers who were denied a pardon. So he surrendered under the impression that he was going to receive a pardon, like all the rest of the Confederate soldiers did, but instead he was hanged. And his only request was that he would be buried in his family soil. And he's buried in Tennessee. He's buried in Tennessee along with his family. And it's, the tombstone says, you know, Champ Ferguson, Captain Confederate Army. I think it was 1829 to 1865.
They probably don't have war criminal on his epitaph, even though that's what we would call that today.
But now, if the Confederates had won the war, he would be, they'd been statues and monuments.
He would have been held as a war hero.
But the point of bringing up this story, much of this story is irrelevant, but the part here that is relevant is the fact that he, longtime family friends and neighbors that he grew up with, they shared meals with, they went to church with, right? The country was so polarized and divided that you literally had neighbor killing neighbor, brother killing brother.
And we have more family chaos today than at any time since the Civil War.
And that hatred and literal killing is without mercy and compassion. Yeah.
Which we are not quite there yet, but that doesn't mean we won't be. We're at the high
level
in that sense.
There are some who are. There has been many political murders in this country. There were political murders taking place, someone on the left killing someone on the right in Portland, going back, 8 years.
I'm talking about people killing their own family the way he ended up. We're not there yet, but we could get there. We're at the highest levels of that in this country since the Civil War.
I know one story, of course, now anecdotal, right? But one story where it's an adult child, but he's mentally ill, and he's kind of crazy libertarian view about things. And he killed and beheaded his father in the bathtub because he had worked for the government. Now, he was retired, but he had been a government employee.
So it was a political killing, though not maybe the way we think of it.
It was a political killing of a family member, and he's mentally ill, and he has been come to the conclusion that the entire federal government and every federal employee is evil and working for the devil, and they must be killed, and he was making a statement to inspire other people. That was the mindset of that guy.
This is related to this in one thing, and that is one of the things of propagandization is that you eliminate individuals as individuals. They're just members of these evil groups, and so you come down here with the family chaos, and we start grooming family because, you know, you'll have someone on the left that say, we got to cleanse the country of all these evil Republicans. And then maybe some on the right feel the same way about Democrats. And so if we're not careful, we can get to where we start being hateful and judgmental of everyone who votes on the other side, not realizing that the majority on either side are just trying to best navigate a very tough choice. An election year where none of the choices is really that good, but you have to pick one or over the other based on who you think is going to be the least destructive to the country. You have only a minority of each party that's the hardcore partisan that would cut your throat in a moment. Most people are just trying to navigate it best they can.
You have those mostly, I'm going to say mostly on the left, but they're also on the right, that they have so much hatred in their heart for those on the other political side that when someone is just not aligned with them perfectly, or maybe that they're on the other side, they just don't support their candidate or whatever, right? They disagree on one policy, then they will impose all these different beliefs and assumptions about that person, right? Where you have a family member who right, disassociates with that family member because they do not support their candidate, and then they assume that they're a MAGA Trump supporter or a far left communist when they're actually not.
Yeah.
Right? Maybe they're just a centrist, right? Or maybe it's a conservative that doesn't support any particular candidate, but just supports principles.
Yeah.
Right? And so it's like, and you get that pointing in both directions. It's like, oh, my brother is this far crazy man bun leftist, and then he's saying, oh, well, my brother is this crazy far right, gun nut. And neither one of those statements may be true. They may actually be closer than they are apart. But that's where we're at now. And we have families that are just torn apart. They've just fallen apart over, they've fallen for the propaganda. They've fallen for the gaslighting. They made everything so personal. Here's the thing, they made politics ultra personal here in the United States. And then that grows into this love growing cold. And I would add to that, as part of it, is a lack of or loss of compassion and empathy for our fellow men.
Yeah.
We've seen the left depersonalize the right and vice versa.
We may have covered this in some past podcasts, but one aspect of the woke phenomena, and you see this in critical race theory and some of the other theories, there is a thinking that doesn't see individuals as individuals. They're not going to see you as the individual Chris Holman or me as the individual Dallas Carter. They're just going to see us as an intersection of classes. They're going to see white, male, middle class.
Right.
And that's what we are individually doesn't count. It's just those.
That is the danger of collectivism, is because then you cease to see the individual, because the individual no longer matters. It's these representations, these categorizations that they fall into that matter, right, to them. So it doesn't matter that you, Dallas Carter, have a passion for, computers and computer programming and history and theology and doctrines. None of that matters. You're just a straight white Christian man.
And if you're a Republican, then you own all the sins of the House of Trump, even if you individually are critical of things that Trump does. And the same thing could go on the left. We could, tell our Democrat neighbor that they support all of the sins of the House of Harris or Biden or whatever, when that's not where they are either.
So I'll give an example of something in my personal life at home. So I have a neighbor who is a Democrat, and she's a Democrat, and I'm not a Democrat. I'm a registered Republican, but we get along. We don't really talk politics, but when we do, we find out we have more in common than we don't, right? Now, she has kind of fallen into the trap of the propaganda, just believing what the mainstream media says, but she's not so steeped into it that it's all consuming. So I have a great relationship with her, and she's about my mother's age, and her mother lives with her. So it's about a 70-year-old, she's about 70 years old, and her mother's in her mid-90s. And every time I cook, which isn't every day, because that's just me, so when I cook, it's like meal for several days. But I'll take a portion of it, or two portions, and give it to her and her mother, and vice versa. Then when they cook, they'll give me a plate. And it's really a great relationship to have with your neighbor, is a sharing of food, right? And that goes back, that's such a deep human trait.
We're going to cover that here five slides down.
The sharing of food is how we build community. In fact, historically, that is essentially how community first began.
I think about five slides ahead, we're going to be talking about sharing food.
We go to the Old Testament, and this is a reason why we see the discussion of sharing food so much in the New Testament. Again, the New Testament writers are writing from a Jewish or Hebrew perspective, is that you would share meals with, as a Jew, with other Jews, but you wouldn't share a meal with a Gentile, right? You wouldn't share food, because that they're not part of your community. They're unclean.
And when the early church started doing it, that was a revolutionary
act. And so now you have these followers of Christ, believers, the first Christians, who are Jews, and then suddenly you have Peter and his interaction with Cornelius, and hit Cornelius's conversion, him and his household and others. And then you have the Apostle Paul and his ministries bringing in Gentiles, and suddenly 49 AD comes, and it's like, well, what are we supposed to do with this?
Because there's Gentiles and Jewish believers now a part of the same community, the same brotherhood.
So is it separate, or do Gentiles need to become Jews first? Well, this is settled in that Gentile Christians just don't eat meat sacrificed unto idols.
Yeah.
And then what was said at this is the Council of Jerusalem, that Jewish Christians, ethnically Jewish converts to Christianity, were to uphold the law of their fathers to honor them. It doesn't say them. So a Jewish...
honor them. And there's a whole thread that's well beyond this conversation.
Sure.
I'll just let
but
out...
It was from this point.
It's
from this point that now the table is set for Jew and Gentile to sit and share a meal. And that is a type of unity that we get in through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is for the first time Jew and Gentile can sit in fellowship and community and share a meal.
Because the Jewish Messiah was not given just to the Jews, but to the whole world.
To the Gentiles, Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And yes, to the whole world.
Including those who suffer from the drug epidemic.
So this one is so hard because sometimes you have to be this family, someone steeped in drug addiction. Otherwise, you facilitate their addiction. Right?
It's a different kind of defamiling than the political defamiling.
Right. And that can be one of the hardest decisions that a parent, which oftentimes is a parent or a sibling, has to make. Right? Sometimes even a spouse has to do this. Right? I've known people who had to disfamily a spouse or former spouse who was also a co-parent. Right? And essentially had to kick the father out of the lives of their children because they were so steeped in drug addiction that they were a danger to her kids.
So I'm assuming the way that this was framed to me and my older brother Curtis, he was quite useful in helping me understand this as I was growing up. We had issues with my dad. My mom had to create distance from my dad, but that defamiling is probably different from the political defamiling. And that in politics, it's like getting a divorce, never come back. This isn't saying never come back, but until you get this under control, we can't have fellowship.
But we, you know, at this point, the drug epidemic in America affects every family to various degrees. Earlier this year, I had a family member who inadvertently died from fentanyl. Yeah.
I have a nephew who deals with this. He's in and out of jail. He really needs to move out of this area completely into a different area because he's well known enough about the police that the moment he gets out of jail, they're going to put the cuffs on him, create new charges, and then back in the system he goes. So as long as he stays around here, he'll one, be perpetually stuck in the system, and two, he'll invariably fall back into the crowd that he is with.
So we have believers who are dealing with anger and fear and anxiety about the drug epidemic that is affecting their
family.
People
not knowing whether they're going to get a call saying your nephew, your son, daughter, sister, whoever it is, you get a call that they died.
And the drug epidemic fuels other crimes, too, in the community. And so, you know, abide in Christ. Do not return evil for evil. Be prepared to welcome that family member in if they come back and they're clean. Or if they reach out to you for help, do not smack their hand away.
Yeah.
If they reach out to you for help and they're like, I want to get clean, help me get into rehab, do it.
Yes, and that's where that differs from the political defamiling, because that's almost always done in hate. I've never seen a political defamiling done in love. I do know of drug defamiling that's done in love, where they say, I love you, but until this issue is dealt with, until you're willing to deal with it, we can't have fellowship because your lifestyle is a threat to my family. We can't have drugs around, we can't have its consequences around. And sometimes that ends up being tough love that gets that drug addict to that point where they're open to receiving the help they need to get out of that addiction.
And then we have pandemics. I don't think we need to go too deep into this, but there's a tremendous amount of fear and anxiety and anger and that comes with pandemics or regional or national or global illnesses.
We're stuck between recovery from COVID and from all the nefarious agendas that attended it to we're always hearing, at least once a week a headline that there's a new pandemic coming down the horizon.
So these are, and then of course we have World War III, which is really just violent conflict.
Yeah.
Whether it's,
whether we have
local, regional, national, global,
whether we
whatever
have Civil War II or whether it's truly the global war where millions of troops are killing each other overseas.
Right. So that, I mean, how do we deal with conflict, with global conflict or national, you know, civil unrest, whatever it is? Do not return evil for evil. The answer to every one of these is do not return evil for evil. Show love and, and compassion and empathy, absent vengeance.
The rest of our slides is going to be a set of scriptures that addresses these. And this first one here, it may be the first several, I made an observation. The underlying thread in all of these is that love of people is growing cold. We don't have the love and the empathy that we used to. And that's what's at the root of all those things that we talked about. And in Matthew 24, Jesus addresses the fact that as part of the end times drama, that the love of people was going to grow cold. And of course, this
because of the lawlessness.
Yes.
Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It's very key to this, to understanding this verse, is that it, the cause of it is because of lawlessness.
And we are living that today.
We're living a time of lawlessness.
And I believe it's because today fits into that part of the narrative of Matthew 24. I believe that the lawlessness is abounding because we are getting closer to the end of the end time.
The lawlessness here is actually a double entendre. So it regards to both lawlessness from, say, a double standard of justice or an absence of enforcing civil law, but the lawlessness here is also applicable to wickedness and unrighteousness, the rejection of the law.
So it could be individual lawlessness, or it could be lawfare type lawlessness, where the law is no longer a standard of justice, but merely a weapon by powerful people to bully, rob, rape, or murder.
It's not or. It's not or. It's both. It's a double.
Both of them are.
It's a double entendre.
Both of them are happening.
It's a double entendre. It means both lawlessness or the absence of God's law, but also lawlessness as in the absence or corruption of man's law.
Increasingly our laws are just a weapon. They don't stand as principles of justice that they used to. And because of that, the love of money's grown cold. And let me explain it this way. If you're living in a lawless society, and the form of the institutional lawlessness is that you are in this culture war, and in this culture war, you're at the critical point where you feel you have to do whatever it takes, no matter how many laws you break, no matter how many moral rules, everything is on the table to make sure the other team doesn't win. Well, can you love people on the other side of that? No, you're in a cutthroat battle. Figuratively speaking, definitely, and there's always the potential that that figurative cutthroat fighting turns into literal, physical, violent cutthroat fighting. And of course, love for people is going to grow cold in that type of environment.
That happens when individuals reject God's law. Their hearts will grow hard and cold. Absent love, compassion,
and they're not trusting God, so they think that their whole future depends on their ability to win at all costs.
You know, I say this. I'm sure there's many believers that would identify with this. Maybe others that would go, well, that sounds kind of odd or weird. But I think of like trying to walk through life. To go through life without the trust in God and the hope we have in Christ, it would be horribly depressing.
Yeah.
To look at everything that is going on in the world today, what's going on in the United States, here in the state of Indiana, here in Clark and Floyd counties.
Depressing.
Without the hope we have in Christ, without the gospel, without trusting in God, I would be horribly depressed.
Depressed, or would you be more inclined to snap in anger and
plot stupid
things out of anger?
Anger and depression is related. Mm-hmm. Typically, I haven't talked about this in a long time, someone who is perpetually angry is perpetually in pain. So pain to anger.
And I guess the difference is that
anger then that is repressed or that is otherwise not properly addressed, even if it is externalized, but it's not properly addressed, that anger becomes internalized, becomes bitterness, and then depression. And if left, that depression turns into despair. So you can kind of see how that how that it begins.
Well, I can see that track, but then I can see another track where people become increasingly outward expressive, and instead of the anger turning to depression, they become more increasingly violent or conniving.
Somebody can be both increasingly violent but internally depressed and in despair. Someone who decides, you know what, I'm going to kill as many people as I can and go out in a blaze of glory. Well, they're violent. That's hyper-violent.
Yeah.
But internally, they can only come to that point through being in a deep pit of depression and despair. And with an absence of compassion for others, they feel so much pain that they want to inflict as much pain on others on their way out.
And no hope that things will ever get better. They'll figure it's never going to get better. So what happens if I get killed? I'm going out in the blaze of glory. Right. That's their thing. So while they're in despair internally.
So that internal depression and despair does not exclude the existence of that outward display of anger, right? And rage and violence. Oftentimes it would be accompanied. If someone gets to the point where they are in despair, depression and despair, at some point a decision has to be made. Do I just give up or not?
And then you have those scenarios, and I've heard of several cases of this where somebody goes and kills themselves, and they put in a note, if I don't kill myself, I'm going to kill other people.
Right.
And so they kill themselves so they don't become a murderer.
So, I mean, I'm not saying I would necessarily go down that route. I'm just saying that if I did not have the hope that we have in Christ, if I didn't have God's word,
it would be a much more depressing set of times.
I don't know how I could get through it. I really don't. I have a story, another history story. So, this was around 1700, I believe. British sailor. And he is a privateer. I can't remember the guy's name. S starts with an SK. There's an island named after him in the Pacific. Anyway, he has a disagreement with his captain. They strand him on an island, right? And he spends, I think, just over 4 years on this island. And he's alone. The only thing on this island is goats, right? And other animals. And now when they strand him on the island, they give him supplies and a Bible. And he attributes him being able to maintain his sanity through his daily devotions of reading God's word.
That was his anchor.
Over 4 years being stranded on an island alone. And he built structures, he built a house, he built a barn, he domesticated these wild goats, right? And he was thriving. Now, eventually his clothes fell apart and he had to replace them with goat skins. Yeah. But he eventually was rescued, interestingly enough, by a group of ships, which included one of which the very captain that had stranded him there.
Oh, man.
And his life story was the inspiration for the book Robinson Crusoe.
Interesting.
So, I believe in the 1990s, the Chilean government renamed that island after him.
Interesting story. And of course, you not only have the lawlessness not only operates in terms of sadness, depression, but also in the absence of law, people don't have a good compass for knowing what's true, what's not true. If I didn't have God's word, I could see myself being in a position of having no clue what's going on, because I looked around and would realize very quickly that you can't believe anything anyone says. Right. So how do you know what's true? Right. For me, One of the things that kept me anchored in Christ, it was doing research on Mystery Babylon, and the Bible supplied me with the meta-narrative to understand what's happening in this world. So even if I get to a point that on these issues that I have no clue who's telling the truth, I can fall back on the biblical meta-narrative to tell me where I am.
So the hope we have in Christ and trusting in God will keep us anchored. But also daily devotion, reading God's word and studying God's word every day, seeking him in prayer will get us through literally anything. If this man in 1700 can survive over 4 years stranded alone with very little supplies on an island in the Pacific, and what keeps him sane is God's word, is the Bible. Mm-hmm. There's hope for all of us, no matter what the world throws.
So seeking God and being anchored in Christ can help us endure to the end?
Yes, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, yes.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end shall come. So our hope is to be centered on Christ. And of course, we have several passages here where it talks about being centered on the good, not repaying evil for evil, not falling into the tit for tat, or taking vengeance because somebody hurts you. Repay no one evil for evil. There's multiple verses. One of them is here in Romans.
We also find it in the book of Revelation. So the context here, historical context of Romans 12, is early Christians are being horribly persecuted at this time, horribly, unto death, arrest, imprisonment, enslavement, and death. And Paul is saying, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, not just those you agree with, all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, meaning it's up to you to do this, right? No matter what anyone else does, it's up to you to do this. Live peaceably with all men.
And of course, he puts if it's possible because he knows there are times that we cannot, but we should do everything that's in our power to pursue peace.
Right.
We should be pursuing conflict. We shouldn't be escalating conflict. But as much as possible, pursuing peace, saving conflict for those things truly fundamental. And of course, even then, you're not repaying evil for evil. It's in the pursuit of the good. We should be pursuing righteousness, justice, regardless of whether that works out in our favor or whether we pay the cost so that others can have justice.
Now, verse 19 is very, very key and relevant to all people right now, all believers right now, who find themselves being overwhelmed and overcome by fear, anxiety, anger, rage, a desire to get back at the system in some way, in a possibly even a violent way. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You give it to God, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God has got this. God's got this.
Had that second shooter had that verse in his heart, he might not have pulled the trigger.
Well, I don't think the second shooter got a single round off, but even if he did.
He wouldn't have been in that scene. He would not have participated in that scene.
You and I had talked about that. The rifle, because there was some conflicting reports. The rifle that he did have was an SKS, and I talked to you about that. It was in an aftermarket stock.
You told me about all the feasibility problems with.
He could not have chosen, or it would have been very difficult to choose, a worse rifle for that. It's not that that rifle couldn't have hit a target at that range. It would have been difficult.
Almost as bad as taking a shotgun to a sniper event.
Yeah. I mean, it's a 7.62 by 39, which is an intermediate cartridge. It's not known for being a great, an accurate rifle. At that range of about 300 yards, 350 yards, you're looking at a shot group size of about 10 inches. 10 inches, right? So you aim, even aiming center mass, you might hit your target, or you might be 10 inches off.
Which is enough to totally miss.
Totally miss. He could not have chose the worst rifle. It's possible. There's some pretty bad ones out there.
But that would have ruled out a headshot.
So an SKS is known among gun enthusiasts is to be, it's an historical firearm developed in the 1940s prior to the AK-47 there in the Soviet Union. And it was heavily influenced by the M1 Garand. But it is not a good rifle. It was only in service for like, I don't know, a year and a half, and it was replaced by the AK-47 because it was that much better of a rifle.
So it was poor even back in its day of release, and then even worse now that there's more modern weapons that are better.
Yeah, I mean, there was better rifles in existence at the time, and even prior to the SKS. The M1 Garand was heralded, and this was developed in the 1930s, the M1 Garand was heralded as the finest fighting rifle ever developed at that time.
So in gunsmithing, SKS was to the Grand what Windows Vista was to XP. It was an inferior success.
Even worse
than Vista. That's pretty bad. Vista was the Vista bomb.
The M1 Garand was the Bugatti, yeah. And the SKS is the Chevette.
Yeah, Vista is the joke of computer right. enthusiasts. It was the worst operating system Microsoft has ever put out, with the possible exception maybe a few of the very beginning ones.
I know, I didn't like it. It's been a long time. But
Vista was garbage, yeah. Complete garbage. So the SKS was similar relation to. Okay, that was pretty
so
bad.
So the SKS was a horrible rifle to choose. Horrible. There's a lot of questions concerning that. Because how he's from North Carolina, but he's been spending many, he's lived many years in, at this point, in Hawaii. He's unemployed, yet he's been back and forth, spending time in Ukraine, recruiting for the Ukrainians, foreign fighters for Ukraine, which would put him in the, spending time in meetings with Ukrainian defense ministers, right? That puts him in the orbit of intelligence community and the defense communities of
making
both nations.
Conspiracy theories about him plausible, because he's in the orbit of the people that, if there was a conspiracy, those people could be either part of it or help us explain why what happened.
How did he know to be there? And that one weakness there at the fifth hole wouldn't have been known unless you scouted it out.
And why was even a horrible weapon?
Even walking by, you wouldn't know it.
I suspect that this is going to plug into a long game. In a few years, there's going to be more talk of limiting freedom of speech. And one of the issues we're going to talk about is the high political temperature. And the same people that will be pushing this war are the ones that are now trying to put coals on the fire to up the temperature so that we can have this conversation about why we need to limit freedom of speech. And of course, everywhere that they've done that, it's failed, because it never lowers the temperature, but it makes it easy for government to silence speech they don't like, which is probably the end game. So I think we're going to see this brought up later, and that might have been the real agenda rather than actually killing Trump, though. They would have said, they would have rejoiced.
Sure.
Had that happened, that would have been gravy.
Well,
top of the potatoes.
Once again, the official narrative does not add up.
It never adds up.
Gaslighting, red flag, whatever you want to call it.
If you want to know when the government's lying, this is how you can know.
They're talking.
when they're talking, when they open their mouth, they're lying.
That's when they're lying.
And if you're not sure if something is true, and either don't have time to research or you've not yet fully researched it, whatever they're saying, if you believe the exact opposite, that's probably going to be closer to the actual truth than whatever the government is saying at the time. That's our the government's lie, and lie.
If you pay attention to certain, you know, events and what is being reported outside of the media, and you can see that what's being reported oftentimes is the exact opposite of the truth, the exact opposite. I think the biggest example, and as a pet lover, this you know, I have dogs. I love my dogs. Springfield, Ohio. We talked about this. I think it was last week. We talked about this, and the gaslighting going on there. That it's absolutely not happening. This is what the Democrat parties. This person's a Democrat who's the city manager and the police chief who works for that city manager.
Which, by the way, those two have, there's discrepancies between their accounts.
Right, but they're saying that there's nothing credible, this isn't true. But there is, there's photographic evidence of it, there's video evidence, there's new video evidence that just came out showing them literally cooking, barbecuing cats, right? Then there are dozens of eyewitness testimonies, and essentially it was witness statements, right? Saying that, yes, they have taken my pet, or they took my neighbor's pet, or I saw this at the park. It is, it's irrefutable. But here's the thing, and we talked about this, but many other people have pointed this out too. The story of eating the pets, as bad as that is,
that's right? The least of the problems,
which is tied to their demonic religion.
Yeah.
But what is being covered up by that story is the fact that they are literally displacing American citizens from their jobs and their homes in Springfield, Ohio, to make room. Yeah.
Even stronger evidence that they're being evicted. There's a guy named Tyler Olivier, and he went through Springfield. His purpose was to find out if they were eating the cats. Right. And in his mind, it wasn't quite conclusive, though I think he believed it. But the people had a whole bunch of other things to say, and there was consistent agreement that the government was discriminating against the natives. Multiple people said, I'm about to lose my house, or I just lost my job, or so I'm about to be fired from my job.
They're controlling by focusing the conversation on the Haitians eating ducks and geese, dogs and cats, then the conversation isn't being had about people being let go from their jobs and evicted from their homes to make room for Haitians.
And probably that end game will be being evicted out of town. That's when the cops will show up with the box cutters to...
And there was a false flag event. False flags can be either something that really did happen, but the official narrative is different than truth, or it could be completely fabricated, right? Gulf of Tonkin, if you know, red flag.
Yeah.
Right?
There's one more red flag in Springfield that Musk has opened up. He put a post on X, and I don't know if he did it or if he was citing someone else's research, but somebody looked into where all these immigrants are going in the program that's being used to bypass it. They're going to swing states that voted against Biden in 2020. So the end game may very well be trying to do away with the swing states to create a permanent hegemony.
Here's the thing. Those people don't have to actually vote, but rather just be registered to vote and ballots cast in their name. The system is in place for that to happen. So, with these red flags, the reason I bring that topic up is that there have been 33, as of this morning, I don't think there's been any more, but 33 bomb threats made, and every single one of them was a false flag. Every one of them, there was nothing. And I believe that there's enough evidence to prove that these supposed terrorist bomb threats essentially is to take the conversation away, right? To move it in another direction, to vilify those who are concerned about what's happening. And then you go, oh, they're just crazy racist extremists.
That's the narrative that's emerging. And of course, if they're crazy racist extremists, then their eyewitness testimony is worthless, and whatever bad happens, they deserve it. So you create this narrative that gaslights a group of people, that demonizes them and makes them acceptable victims. And they do that because of what is likely to happen. I think these fact checks are, they're not going to age well. It's going to be like some of the ones on COVID where they said nothing was going on in the Wuhan lab, only we find out later that gain-of-function research was going on there and they had a, quote, accident. And that ended up being the updated official narrative was that it was accidentally released, because they could not sustain the original official narrative due to evidence coming in. I think this fact check is going to suffer the same consequence. They're not going to be able to sustain it.
I really love, while I disagree on practically everything, John Stewart's take on the origin of COVID that he did on late night television. I think it was Stephen Colbert. I think he was on his show. And he gave the analogy of an explosion of Hershey goodness in Hershey, Pennsylvania. Well, where did the Hershey come from? Maybe it came from the chocolate factory, right? You know, oh, so you got this coronavirus that shows up first in Wuhan, China. Where could it have come from? I don't know. Maybe it was the Wuhan lab of coronavirus, you know, where they were working.
It was doing coronavirus research. Yeah. Instead, they give us a cockamamie story about wet bats.
Yeah, about bats in the market, right? So, well, that's gaslighting. That's false
flag. And we have those cockamamie. It's not propaganda. It's not our opinion. It's been proven.
It's been proven, right? The COVID-19 virus did not come from some outbreak.
It came from the lab in Wuhan. Yeah. The official narrative is it was an accident. Others of us are skeptical that it was accidental.
I'm curious of which warning label YouTube's going to put on this video, because they have done that to some of our videos, put like a little, you know, context or Wikipedia link or, you know, climate change is blah, 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 or whatever.
I'm sure they will, whatever. If the government disagrees with it,
it's... We've talked about enough different topics. It's actually a mystery. I don't know which one they're going to put on at this time.
That's hard to say. There's a reason why we have Rumble as our primary channel.
So we continue now to
therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Remember, we talked earlier about food. I said
he's
going to have a slide on food. Well, here it is.
Right.
If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Loving your enemies has a way of breaking a lot of things down.
Share a meal.
And we're called to love our enemies, because ultimately our enemies aren't the people putting out the false narratives and the gaslighting, but it's Satan and his minions as the enemy of God. Man, that is the true enemy.
We wrestle not against flesh and blood.
It's not the people that are saying we're crazy that's our enemy. It's the demonic spirits that are instructing them to say we're crazy. Or throw us in jail, or fine us, or fire us, or whatever. Whatever nasty consequences they want to send down the pipe. They're not our enemy. It's the demonic hosts that's the enemy. To the humans, if they're hungry, we feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. And that by that, we're showing the love of God, because Jesus died for God's enemies.
Our next slide... we're going to First Thessalonians?
Yes.
Chapter 5. See that no one render evil for evil to anyone. To anyone. Mm-hmm. Not just your brothers, not just your neighbors. To anyone. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. In all things, when you give thanks for the little things, you give thanks to God for the little things in your life.
Prayer and thanksgiving are the anchors here. Right. It's difficult to remain triggered if you have a heart full of thanksgiving.
So as I was saying, when you begin to give thanks to God in the little things, that's when you will begin to see the face of God in your life, in the hand of God. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good.
So we should be centered with thanksgiving. And of course, you know, with thanksgiving and prayer being the anchors, he gives some other things. Don't quench the Spirit. Because if you're filled with thanksgiving and you're filled with prayer, the Holy Spirit's going to move. There's going to be prophetic revelations. God's going to reveal himself. So don't despise it, but test all things. Don't just repeat something because somebody said it. Don't say this is what God says because somebody says, but actually test what they say against the Word of God and hold fast to those things that are good. We're to be centered on Christ with love. And of course, here in 1 Peter, we have instructions on being. He tells us to be tenderhearted, to be courteous, not returning evil for evil. So this is a direct antidote to love growing cold. We're to practice the love wherever we can, and specifically here, he's talking about the body of Christ. We're to practice love to our fellow Christians. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he quotes the Old Testament here. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them who does evil. This, I believe, has a reference, or at least part of this has a reference in 2 Chronicles. Asa was rebuked because he trusted in his military power rather than the Lord. And it's written that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro through the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are faithful to him. So God's eyes and ears are on us. And if we trust him, he will do great things in the midst of the trial. He'll do great things in the midst of the persecution. Sometimes the most anointed times people are if they're on the deathbed in sickness, or if they're in jail or in trial, God will show up. He won't necessarily exempt you from the trial, but he will show up through the trial, and you'll get the victory on the other side of that trial.
Amen. So the answer here is to abide in Christ, to love our enemies, to pray without ceasing, to anchor ourselves in a thanksgiving, and giving thanks to God for all things.
The ending being centered, you said abide in Christ, and of course our very next scripture reference tells us directly to abide in Christ. This is all this stuff we've talked about. We began with don't return evil for evil in the context of our discussion, but all this leads up to the central theme of abiding in Christ. Jesus says in John 15, starting in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in a vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And I believe that's a reference to hellfire.
It is.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you should bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So the end game is to abide in Christ, because when we find ourselves in Christ, we can petition God and he's open to hear us. He's open to answering our prayers.
Yes. So to the answer to the fear and anxiety and anger that we may feel, the answer to what we see is to trust in God, to abide in Christ, to center ourselves and our lives on Christ, to pray without ceasing, to live in that spirit of thanksgiving towards God, to love our enemies, to pray for them, to have compassion for them, to sit down and be hospitable, to share a meal, to eat and drink with them. And to never, ever, ever return evil for evil.
Amen. Being centered on Christ, not returning evil for evil. And that's difficult too in the evil times, but that's precisely what to do. And that's where we get our breakthroughs, is by being centered on Christ, exposing evil, but not returning evil for evil, but pointing to God's justice, and ultimately pointing people to Jesus Christ himself.
We are ambassadors for Christ, in a sense. We should live our lives as a mirror, not reflecting ourselves, because we ourselves are wicked. No, a mirror that reflects Christ to the world. When Jim Caviezel was filming The Passion of the Christ, and he was on the cross, he prayed that the audience would see Jesus and not him. We should live our lives with the intent that the world sees Jesus, not us. Yeah.
And he did a masterful job. There is one scene that it wasn't planned to be real, but it became real when that cat of nine tails comes. Remember that scene where it gets stuck and then it yanks out? That really happened, and he said he could barely breathe.
So that movie caused the filming of that movie caused him some pretty serious health problems.
Simulating, it took a toll on his health.
It took him years to recover from what that the filming of that movie had done to his body.
I'm sure he had to get medical treatment when that got stuck.
He had issues with his heart. He got struck by lightning while on the cross.
And just think what the Lord went through, because it wasn't a simulation there. It was real.
The simulation is real, right? It's easy and natural for us to respond in a materialistic or carnal or worldly way when we feel afraid or angry or anxious or whatever, whatever that emotion is, that negative emotion. That is directly caused by, you know, things in the world, politics, finances, whatever it may be, right? Conflict. It's easy for us to be led by our flesh, but rather we should be led by God through the Spirit, through God's Word, trusting and relying on Him. Today's message, I guess we could have said this at the very beginning, but for me, the inspiration for us to do this message was the most recent attempt on the life of Donald Trump and the media's response to it. And all the inconsistencies and the things I'm seeing online It's so much hatred and vitriol.
It's reprehensible, but we know that it's not going to stop anytime soon. It's going to be this ongoing thing until it reaches whatever end game, whether somehow God hears prayers and turns things around until another season, or whether we're heading fast into the end game. I suspect the latter is what's happening, but whatever's the outcome is, evil people will do evil. And we have to be centered on Christ in how we respond to evil people doing evil.
Return to evil good. Before we close in prayer, no matter what the world does, we must be that mirror reflecting Christ. We cannot allow ourselves to give into the flesh and to return evil for evil. We cannot. No matter what, how evil the world may get, we cannot follow into the footsteps of the world. We cannot allow ourselves to do that. Here's a warning here, because I fear that there are many believers who maybe they're babes in Christ, or they don't quite understand the scriptures that we discussed today, for instance, who will find themselves being overcome with those very emotions, fear and anger and anxiety.
That generation that Christ and the apostles came into, similar thing. You have the church that got the message, but then you look at how the nation of Israel responded. Their response was the Zealots, the Sicarii, and the Akiva revolt, and they got obliterated and scattered. The church also had a diaspora, but the church prospered in its diaspora, whereas Israel suffered in her diaspora. And a big part of it was, how was the two groups centered? The church was centered on Christ. Israel was not centered on Christ. And that's the biggest part of the difference for those two groups. As those two groups were being scattered all over the earth, the church was scattered and conquered. Israel was scattered and persecuted. And one big issue was that they was not centered on Christ. They, in fact, many of them was too busy denying Christ to possibly be centered on Christ. And the narrative was one of the flesh returning evil for evil.
Oh, well, was there, I don't think I have anything else to add.
I really don't either. It's be centered on Christ.
Be centered on Christ. Do not return evil for evil. Trust and rely on Him. Pray without ceasing.
Yeah, I'll go ahead and close here. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, that we just ask for You to embed this lesson in us, that when we get triggered, that we don't fall to the temptation of returning evil for evil, tit for tat, spite for spite. We ask that we not go the way of the Zealots, the Sicarii, the Molon lobby crowd, but that we trust in You, that You have this, that knowing You raise up kings, You depose kings, and ultimately you're going to come back. And You're going to rule and reign from Your throne in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, Your eyes and ears are open to us. Help us to put our trust in that, to be centered in that, and to walk in thanksgiving for what You're doing with us, both as You sustain us through the trials and then as those big breakthroughs happen. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen.